So we continue this morning with our theme, stories you definitely didn't hear in Sunday school. Today is just a light story of Joshua and Jericho. Now, this particular story you may have heard in Sunday school and recognize parts of it, but the biggest part of it is usually left out in Sunday school. And so I wanted to tell you the story of Joshua and Jericho today, because you usually hear it in the context of the Israelites showing up at Jericho and blowing their trumpets and yelling and the walls falling down and all is well, God is good, and the people move into the promised land. Heather and Richard have already heard this. I'm like, you want to hear this again today? Okay, everybody has heard of Moses, probably, you know, the little baby in the bulrush who is raised up by God to lead the people out of Egypt after 400 years in slavery, and they move through the wilderness for 40 years until they arrive on the banks of the Jordan River, prepared to go into the promised land. Now, along the way in that 40 years of journey that Moses leads them, Moses has one little slip and mishap of temper and strikes a rock when he was only supposed to tap it. And God said, that's it, you don't get to go into the promised land. And he didn't. On the banks of the Jordan, when the people arrived there to go into the promised land, they looked over the valley of Jezreel, the valley that God had promised them as far as they could see. And Moses got to see it, and then Moses died there, and they buried him there. Now, Moses' successor then was Joshua. And sometimes we hear the story out of context and don't know where Joshua comes in. This is where Joshua comes in. Joshua takes over the leadership of all of these people who have traveled through the desert for 40 years to finally lead them into the promised land, and here they are on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go through to Israel, to the land of milk and honey. So what Joshua does at this point, after burying Moses and honoring Moses, he sends two spies into the land, and particularly says, go to Jericho, and I want you to tell me what's going on there. So these two spies go into the land, go to Jericho, and there they find a woman named Rahab, and they stay with her there. Rahab happens to be a prostitute. They stay in her house to scope things out. But the king of Jericho hears about these spies and goes to Rahab and says, two spies have come from the Israelites and they want to take our land. You need to turn them over to us. And she lies to them, to the king, and she says, they're not here. They've already gone. They've left Jericho. Go after them, you will find them. In the meantime, she has hid those spies on her roof. They take off, the gate closes, the spies are still there. She says to these two men, I know that your God is the only God. And I know that you have come to take our land and that God will help you to do that. And I am asking that when you come back to do that, you would save me and you would save my family. And the two spies promise to do that. Say, anybody who is in your household, your mother, your father, your sisters, your brothers, your nieces, your nephews, anybody who's there, we will save them as long as you do this. Tie a scarlet ribbon around your window. Reminiscent of anything? Scarlet? Scarlet letter? Tie a scarlet ribbon around your window. And when we see that, we will save you and anybody who is in your household. If you do not do that, or if you tell on us, we are not able to save you. She did that. She let them down out of her window, outside the walls of Jericho, and off they went. They went back to Joshua and said, the people there are so frightened of us, we can take it. We can take Jericho. And Joshua said, okay. He told all of his people to be prepared because we are going to cross over the Jordan River. Get yourself ready. And they did. It said there were about 40,000 fighting men who crossed over with them to take over the promised land. He said, this is how it's going to happen. The Ark of the Covenant, which contains the laws of Moses, that is the Ten Commandments or the Ten Utterances, and all of the other laws, will go before you, and the priests will carry it into the River Jordan. And when you go into the River Jordan, the water will stop and you will be crossing over on dry land, just like they did with Moses. And indeed, that is what happened. The priests got up, they took the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the Jordan. When they touched the water and walked in, it says the water stopped and the people walked across on dry land. As soon as the priest came up to the other side, the floodwaters came down. Here they are camped on the other side, very close to Jericho now. But to prepare, what has happened over these 40 years that they've been in the wilderness is all of the people who had come with them had died on the journey, and there had been new children along the way, and they were as yet unprepared. They had not been in Egypt. And Joshua said, in order for us to be faithful to God, first of all the men have to be circumcised. And they were, and waited until they were ready, and they were ready then to take Jericho. What they did next is Joshua said, this is what the Lord asks of us. All of the army, all of these 40,000 men, they are going to march around the walls of Jericho for 7 days. With the Ark of the Covenant that the priests are carrying, and 7 priests who will go in front of the Ark blowing trumpets as they go. We will do 6 days of once around the walls, and the 7th day we will go around 7 times, and then the priest will blow the long trumpet sound, shofar, trumpet, and the walls will fall down when you shout loudly. They did that. First day they got up, went around once with the trumpets blowing, stopped next day, and for 6 days they went around the wall once, blowing their trumpets and marching around, these 40,000 men with the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, they got up early, and they started around blowing the trumpets again, and they went around and around 7 times until they got the last round, and they blew the trumpets a loud blast, and Joshua said, yell! And they all yelled, and the story tells us that the walls fell down, and they could rush into Jericho. And that's usually where we end the story. But the story continues to say they went in and they slaughtered every man, woman, and child and animal in Jericho. And then they took all of their valuables for plunder. Their silver, their tapestries, their gold, their iron, their bronze. And they brought it out, and it was all to be dedicated to God. That was the law. And they brought it out. And Joshua said, may these walls of Jericho never be built again. Of course, there is a Jericho today still. That's not the end of it, because they went to overtake the whole land and all of the towns or little city-states in the area. And the next one they were to take was a little place called Ai. Ai, it's spelled. And when they went to take that, they discovered they were routed by the people there, and they couldn't figure out why, because God had promised it all to them. And what had happened is one person in their whole group had taken tribute that was dedicated to God to keep for himself. And God said, somebody among you has taken tribute that belongs to me. Find out who it is. And this is how you're going to find out who it is. Bring a representative of each of the 12 tribes before you, and a tribe will be picked, and then the clans, and so on and so on. So they did this. All of the 12 tribes were represented by their leaders. They came up, and the tribe of Judah was chosen. And then the clan of the Kerethites, and then the family of Achan. It was Achan who had done it, A-C-H-A-N. They said, what have you done, my son, to bring this upon everyone? And he confessed. He said, I did. I took a Babylonian cloak, I took gold, and I took silver. It's all buried under my tent. I am sorry, I took it. They went, they sent somebody to dig under his tent, and they found all of the goods that Achan had taken. That was bad. Anyway, they found all of these goods, and they took him and his family and all of his animals outside of the encampment, and they stoned all of them to death. And there they buried them, there they burned them and then buried them. This is a story of Joshua. This is a story that comes from our scripture. Stories we definitely didn't hear in Sunday school. This past June, when I was in Ontario visiting family, I had the joy and privilege of working for a week at my brother's new bakery, which was great fun. Enjoyed that very much, although I did a lot of cleaning. But at one point while I was there, just hanging out, a woman came in order to share her faith and to share some of the literature of her faith tradition. And she came up to the counter, and it wasn't busy at that time, and said to my brother, "Do you have a faith? Do you go to church? Do you believe in God?" And he said, "No, I do not practice anything around organized religion. I don't go to church." But he pointed at me and said, "This is my sister. She's a minister in the United Church." And I'm like, "What does that have to do with anything?" She's asking, like it rubs off or something, I don't know. Anyway, he said, "No, I don't participate in any faith tradition because I think that religion has been the source of a lot of conflict in our world." And surprisingly, she responded, "Yes, it has." And she didn't stay much longer, as he indicated he was not interested. Last week I mentioned Joel Thiessen's book, The Meaning of Sunday, which outlines some of his findings around people's views on religion. And high on the list for people rejecting religion is their view that religion has been used to promote violence and hatred in the world. And we can't argue. It's difficult to attract people to a tradition that promotes a God that would have their followers kill anyone, let alone whole nations and cultures. It wouldn't take too long to come up with a fairly substantial list of situations in history or in the world today of where those who profess to believe in God have perpetuated heinous crimes in the name of God, or at the very least, in the name of their religious tradition. And we don't have to go anywhere beyond Christianity to do it. We could name the Crusades or witch hunts in centuries past, or we can look at more recent issues where we have behaved very poorly around issues like abortion or residential schools or women's equality or the LGBTQ+ community. We can see that we haven't been altogether loving toward people in the name of a loving God. And if we do use God to justify violence or vicious vitriolic behavior toward others, does that mean that it is in God's nature to demand of us this kind of behavior? That God is a judgmental, angry, and jealous God who needs to be defended by us by promoting hatred and violence towards those that we have chosen to deem sinful? It's difficult because it doesn't leave us feeling very good about God or about the religion we profess or the God that we profess to love. But when you read scripture, sometimes you would be justified in believing that this is exactly what God is all about. Unless you think this is limited to the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, just take a look at Acts 5. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where because of their behavior, God strikes them dead on the spot. It's a story we left out of this series. These violent passages not only trouble thoughtful Christians, but they give fodder to the new atheists like Richard Dawson or the late Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris to assert, sometimes rightly, that religion is the source of much of the violence in the world. And one only needs to look at stories like this one, the story of Joshua and the Israelites annihilating not only Jericho, but some of their own people, to see that the Bible might possibly be the basis for beliefs that allow for violence, prejudice, and hatred within our own tradition. Today, I want to suggest three morally problematic categories in the Bible that might just give us serious pause about God when we read it. First, there is a list of crimes, usually found in the first five books of the Bible, in which God prescribes the death penalty, primarily found in the Law of Moses. One of them is, when I read through this, I went, I might be hit by lightning because I fall under some of those. One is taking the Lord's name in vain. One is sacrificing to another god other than Yahweh. One is persistent rebelliousness on the part of a son. Another, a child who hits or curses his or her parents are under the death penalty. Working on the Sabbath. Premarital sex. And adultery, among others. How many of us fall under one or more of these sentences? There's a second category under which God's anger and wrath rains down on God's own people for their disobedience or turning away to worship other gods. At times, it just seems that the punishment that is meted out seems particularly harsh, unjust, and disproportionate in nature. Here are just a few little examples. In the book of Exodus, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the laws, including the Ten Commandments, which actually the Jews call the Ten Utterances. And there are a lot of laws that Moses receives there. In fact, tradition says there are 613 laws that Moses receives on the mountain. So Moses was up there a long time. So Exodus picks up the story where Moses is done, and he's coming down the mountain towards the people with the laws in his arms. You can just picture Moses must be strong because they're supposed to be on stone tablets. And he's coming down the mountain and heading back to camp, and it says this is what's happened. When the people saw that Moses was gone so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, who is Moses' brother and in charge while Moses is away. And they said to Aaron, come and make gods who will go before us. And Aaron did that. He made a golden calf, silly man. When Moses got close enough to see the calf and all the people dancing around it, Moses lost it. His anger burned, Scripture says. And he threw the tablets on the ground and crushed them, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he gave Aaron a piece of his mind, and he called for any people who were for God and for him to come and join him. And they came and stood around him, the Levites, actually, who came and stood around him and gathered there. And then he said this to them. This is what the Lord of God, the God of Israel, says. Each man, remember, this is for the gold, dancing around the golden calf and asking for this. He says, each man is to strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And it continues. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And then to top it off, just for good measure, in verse 35 it says, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. First kill them and then strike them with a plague. And then God's anger abated. I don't know about you, but it seems really extreme and gruesome. You can't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible, folks. And in another quick example, in Numbers 10 and 11, the people of Israel are traveling through the wilderness on the way to Israel, the promised land, and God was leading them with a cloud by day and fire by night, and it was not an easy journey. So in Numbers 11, it says, now the people complained. We don't complain, but the people. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Bit of a temper, it seems. No wonder some people don't want anything to do with this kind of God. And the God that we profess and do atrocious acts in the name of. It can be justified with the Bible. And the third category is God's people committing genocide in God's name. And our story today from Joshua falls into this category. God has promised the Israelites that they are to have all of the land of Canaan. At this time, Canaan was populated by a number of small city-states or kingdoms made up of various ethnic groups who spoke similar languages. But in order to live in the land, the Israelites had to somehow get rid of all of the people living there, which offends our sensibilities even today, even though we have done it and still do it. God wasn't asking the Israelites to forcibly relocate people to other lands, in other words, create refugee camps, or place them in camps or to enslave them. What they're told is this, and it's found in Deuteronomy 21. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave behind anything that is alive or that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So that's what they did, according to the story. In the end, 31 city-states were completely annihilated by the Israelites going into the promised land. Now, it's most likely that people who read the Bible either don't think about these sections, have never read them, or they just skip over them when they come to them. They don't want to even think about them. Yet I think they must be addressed if we are to have any rationale for presenting a compassionate, loving, just God. Because these portrayals of God continue to do damage to our faith, to Christianity, and to continue to be stumbling blocks for others to join us. Now, I'm not even going to attempt to give any kind of Jewish understanding for these passages. That would be disrespectful. I don't know the translation or how they understand them. But we, too, as Christians, claim these scriptures as our own, as part of our faith tradition. So we have to find ways either to redeem them or reject them, because there are a number of moral and theological dilemmas posed by these stories. So how do we resolve the dilemmas? If you're looking for a definitive answer, I don't have one. So I really am shifting now into the realm of interpretation, of conjecture, of theological study, and of my own personal beliefs. But it is entirely up to you to decide for yourself how you interpret these stories and passages in light of your own knowledge and beliefs and faith perspective. So what I want to propose to you in the next few minutes is a number of options for understanding these stories for yourself. First of all, as I just suggested, as many do, you could opt not to explain them at all. Just ignore them and continue to proclaim that God is good and loving, just and compassionate, and then just shrug and say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God that you believe in. I've heard that many times. And then when somebody challenges you and says, but this is the God of your Bible, you may say, and many do, well, I believe in the God of the Christian Bible, who is not like the God of the Hebrew Bible. Or, Jesus came to show us that God is a God of love and justice, and the people in the Hebrew Bible worshipped a different kind of God. Problem with this is, Jesus worshipped that God, the God of the Hebrew Bible. He was a Jew. And if you can't somehow explain how God is portrayed in the Hebrew Bible, it is difficult to justify why you believe that God is good and loving and just. And maybe you don't have to, because fewer and fewer people believe in this God, let alone read the Bible. So, off the hook with that one. However, if you take this Bible seriously, and your faith seriously, and have any desire to understand it or explain it better, even to yourself, you have to reconcile what is in the Bible with your own faith and beliefs. Here's another thing. For those who hold that the Bible is the literal word of God and is inerrant, it has made no mistakes, it is the literal word of God, there really is only one way to explain these stories. You have to accept that these commands and stories accurately capture and reflect what God said, what God did, and what God commanded. Then the challenge becomes explaining the character of God revealed in these texts in relation to what you believe about God or as found in the nature of Jesus as you understand him. If you believe that God is loving but find scripture that refutes this, what do you do? If you don't address it, you experience what is known as cognitive dissonance. That's the discomfort you feel when your beliefs run counter to your knowledge or to information or to your behavior. In other words, you believe that God is loving and just, but the Bible suggests otherwise. What do you do with it? To answer this, some people will say that God's ways are higher than our ways, so who can understand them? Or they might say that God made life and has every right to take it, and it is not for us to question God. Another answer might be, God had to do those things in those days to maintain ethnic purity or to expand God's reign on earth. The danger with this one is it's still being used today to say that God will purify and get rid of people in order to keep the earth pure. Or maybe you can justify God's commands and actions by saying that those who were on the receiving end of God's wrath deserved it. These are all explanations I have heard and I have perhaps used in my more conservative days. After all, people have used God throughout history to justify their own anger, violence, and injustice. Yet there are other possibilities. One is to understand the evolution of human thought and to see the Bible through the lens of people who wrote about God in a time that was very different than it is today. Life then was lived tribally, and so you believed in a tribal God, one who was on your side. Your God looked after you in whatever way God needed to. You need God to be on your side when life is difficult and it's made up of warfare constantly. Related to that, but not exactly like this, you might explain the Bible as a document that was written by humans seeking to understand that which cannot be understood. Therefore, it is a completely human document written to help people understand God as they understood God in that day. Our views of God have evolved along with everything else, and we understand God differently today. In the days when much of the world was not understood and life was much more tenuous, you understood God to be in control of everything. And when life is hard or warfare is a way of life for survival, you see God as a God of warfare, not of grace or peace. God then becomes a reflection of the world in which you live. Since then, science has helped us to understand the world better, and we no longer hold on to this interventionist God who controls everything when it can be explained by natural laws. And finally, archaeology And biblical or theological studies have offered us another option for explaining what's recorded in the Bible. Much of the evidence being presented today suggests that what is reported in the Bible is not historically factual. While some might be based on actual events that took place, the stories have been embellished or even presented as literary fiction for a purpose other than reporting history as it actually literally happened. Namely, it was written to inspire faith. I just heard a speaker recently, Walter Brueggemann, who has regretted doing so much biblical deconstructionism. And the reason he's done that is because he has deconstructed it to the point where we nitpick about its factual nature and have given up on its inspirational nature. People wrote to inspire faith, not to give you a factual history. Stories in biblical times were powerful tools for shaping people's ideas and beliefs. They didn't need to be factually true in order to be spiritually true. And I've said this a number of times, we take the Bible seriously, not literally. After all, truth comes in many forms, and many of our truths are conveyed by stories. These stories may have solidified people's belief in their purpose and their identity. They were true for them in a way that did not require proof, just as we tell stories that support our own worldviews today. Another way of looking at Scripture. Regardless of how we interpret some of these stories, we can probably all agree that the God of the Bible is complex. Scripture is foundational to what we believe about God and about the world and ourselves. And it has had tremendous influence on the world. What do you believe about God? And where do you find support for your beliefs? How you read the Bible and understand it will influence how you see God. So I'm going to encourage you to take time to explore it for yourself. Because as we are finding out this summer, it is a fascinating adventure. Let's join together in prayer.